Acts chapter 17, verse 16. What?
I was wrong.
About what?
About what scripture you got here? Go.
17
what?
16.
Now, wow.
Oh, wait,
what? Well, let's go to... I want to go up to verse 10. 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night because they troubled the people in Thessalonica. It says they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now, Paul was a believer. After his experiences in the road to Damascus, immediately he went away alone in the desert for 3 years. And then he went from there to Antioch, and he was there 14 years. And then he was there for four more, after 14 years he went to Jerusalem. Then he was there in Antioch. He went back to Antioch. Then he was there for four more years in Antioch. Then he wrote his first letter. 21.
So this was after he was already a very learned man.
Yeah. Paul was more than likely a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a star pupil. He studied under the feet of Gamaliel and Hillel, the two most prominent rabbis, the same ones that Christ studied under when they were in the temple. There's a great likelihood that Paul and Hillel were together in the temple at the time of their bar mitzvahs. And Paul took the more perfect route to success of his time. Paul was the Jew of the Jews. He was the zealot of zealots. He was the most learned of all. Now, if you believe the ancient Talmud, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which he more than likely was, based on internal evidence in the scriptures, believe this or not, but he had to be able to speak 70 languages fluently. 70. Not only that, he had to argue any point in the law from both sides and win. There are 613 points in the law. He had to be able to argue every point from all angles and win every argument, whether even when he was arguing against the point that he just won the argument on. You understand? But it took 21 years. If you want to think about it in a spiritually, it was seven times going through the three-year cycle before God took the bushel basket off of his light. That's wild. Now, he knew the scriptures. He had to have memorized what we call the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. He had to have committed to memory almost all of that book, that volume that I have in the back, the Talmud. 63 volumes. Had to be committed to memory. He knew the law better than you or I could ever dream about knowing it. And so when he writes in here, throughout in Romans and elsewhere, he says, I write unto you that know the law. And the reason I'm concentrating on this tonight is because of what we're about to study. He knew what he was talking about. And the patience of God had waited in him through untold hardships. the zeal of God was frustrated in him for 21 years.
What do you mean frustrated?
I mean, he had to have had this desire for form. That's wild. This reminded me of Rex has been working for Roger Beowulf, his friend that has a media consulting company. You remember I told you about that? I had told Rex that it was that one option that could possibly happen was that we would manage that satellite. Well, long story, but it would have been the worst thing that ever happened. We didn't get it, but it would have been the worst thing that ever happened to us if we would have gotten it, because it's a total mess. It would have been the worst thing that ever happened to us if we would have gotten the KSKY thing, the radio program. I mean, it's like I am convinced that in this 21 years, Paul pushed the envelope constantly. He never, ever once didn't respond to the stimulus that was within him. He trusted God to both initiate and to shut the door. In every arena of his life. Okay, now here, he's at Berea. He just left Thessalonica, and it says, they troubled, the word troubled is a very bad translation. It's they caused chaos in this city. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard of these things. What things? The idea that every dream, every ambition, every activity that they were doing was vanity. If Paul were speaking today in Dallas, he would do the same thing. He would upset every element of society, every value system. He wouldn't place the name of God on Americanity. He wouldn't place the name of God on free enterprise. He wouldn't place the name of God on capitalism. His very presence and his words would upset the apple cart, all apple carts. But it was 21 years in a body, or in more than one body, much like us, that these things were worked out. You don't see that when you read, you know, because we read like Gentiles read. It's sort of history, and we compress time.
It's like when we see that Christ, you know, when you think about the 30 years before this.
Yeah. So anyway, so now they go. Paul didn't say nice words about people hardly ever, even less than I do. Huh? What's so funny about that?
You had to be there, Owen.
Huh?
Really?
What, you got something you want to say to me?
Well, nothing's funny, only just preach on.
She brought your brother, right?
But here's one of the few times that he commended somebody. So you better pay attention, see what they got commended for. In verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. Now that means they snuck them out of Dodge, because the law was after them. How was that?
He can't go off for time.
It's probably going to take us 35 years. Paul probably got some respect.
Yeah, this was let's move on to the one good thing he said to somebody. This is fascinating.
I think we're going to quit right here. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's where Paul always went. The synagogue was in a house. It was a group, just like us. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now he didn't really give them any big compliment. He just said they were more noble than the ones that kicked him out of town. I mean, so what a really big compliment.
Not exactly.
You're talking about Jews.
Huh? What?
You're talking about Jews, not brethren, right?
Same thing. They're both the same here.
They
were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now they were commended because they received it with readiness, with openness, not blindly. And they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What things? These wild, mysterious, weird things that Paul said to them that this Torah meant. That's pretty neat. All that they got commended for was that they were hungry and thirsty.
Yeah.
And they were honest. They didn't accept anything blindly. They searched to see that there were two witnesses, the word of Paul, and when their eyes were open, the scripture themselves. All right. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks and men, and of men, not a few. And when the Jews of Thessalonica had acknowledged that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still, because they blamed everything on Paul. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, if Paul entered Dallas, and if his spirit was stirred within him because Athens was given to idolatry, it was at least honest idolatry. In other words, it was idols in the name of the idols. Can you imagine what he'd do in Dallas? Because in Dallas, it's so evil in that the idolatry in Dallas, they put God's name on. That's really bad. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Okay. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Now, all of you know about, from your world history and freshman philosophy about the Epicureans and the Stoics a little bit.
Stoics taught self-denial, basically.
Epicureans taught
hedonism, basically.
There were the two extremes of philosophical thought of the time. Now, in type, they're the two extremes that you have within you. Every one of you has a desire to go someplace, because alone, be in the desert, be in an island, be in a mountaintop, be somewhere alone. Because then, if you were alone and didn't have any distractions, you think, then I'd get it right. Every one of you has a part of you that desires that. then every one of you also has, that's the Stoic in you, and every one of you also has the Epicurean that says, fuck it, I'm just going to go out and give myself to it. You got it?
Yeah.
Now maybe I'm the only one that that happened to.
Yeah, right.
Huh? Well, I know Rex was. Rex has always been in the straight and narrow.
He's a Stoic. That's what he told us this recently.
That's it.
All right.
Glad you guys noticed.
Encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Now, Areopagus was the place of debate in Athenian society. It was where you had to, first of all, you had to be invited there. You couldn't just come and babble like a street corner preacher. There were other places where you could do that. But this Mars Hill was the place that you had to be invited to by, I think I'm right in this, that's where we get our idea of men of letters, that these leaders of this Mars Hill process were men of letters. They'd been published, what we would call published, they were, but they were fundamentally open, is what you could say to this. I mean, they at least tested you a little bit before you got invited to go speak there. It was really an honor to be invited. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Shut up. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. All right. What?
Sounds familiar.
Yeah.
It's like Paul on the talk show circuit.
Yeah, that's what it is. Except, no, that's not what it is.
That's all a talk show is.
Yeah, but there's no men of letters there.
Well, yeah.
Well, rarely. Can you imagine
him
on Mortdown?
Yeah, firing line.
Mortdown,
he'd destroy Mortdown.
I know.
Paul would cut him up into little pieces.
Rick.
Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, the court, and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Again, as I've told you before, that is a terrible, terrible translation. What it says in the Greek is, I perceive that you are too religious. You got to get that in your mind. You won't understand the rest of this. Now, for as I pass by, now this, I said all that earlier to come to this point. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, he called the debates and the very things that were used. He used the same exact word that we would call what we do in Bible study. The devotions. They were worshiping at their altar. They were worshiping their God. And he said, you're too religious. He didn't say anything about, you're going to hell in a handbasket. He said, you're too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. Now, to the unknown God. Now, this is a little bit in review. But remember that we know from history who that and what that was. That was a statue of Hercules. And he was called the unknown God, because his labors were so numerous that they could not number, and he was the God of so many things that it was unknown. Okay? And we know that from this quote down here, where it comes from a poem by Heraclitus that Paul quoted. So we know Paul was learned in Greek thought, because this was an obscure poet of the time. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And so he's saying, this Hercules, whom you ignorantly worship, is only a type, is only a picture. His fullness I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, even if they're called churches, even if they're called the Vatican, even if they're called the temple in Jerusalem. There's nowhere that God dwells in temples. There is no such thing as a house of God. There is no such thing even as a house of worship if it's built only for worship. You understand? If it's built only for worship, then by definition it can't be a house of worship.
Oh,
that's too loose. Yeah, well, it's the opposite of what Paul just said. Okay, well, then I don't want to dwell on that. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We can't worship him. You know, with our stuff. We can't do enough with our stuff, making things with, all right. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitations. Now that means the subject here is all nations, all people, of one blood. He's determined before. He determined the time before appointed. That means that there is no activity in your life today or in anyone's life that has ever existed whose exact things that have accomplished in that life haven't been appointed by God. You understand? There is no thing that you have ever done, there is no thought that has ever come into your mind that wasn't exactly aforetime appointed by God. But it's not just you, it's all men. And the bounds of your habitation. Now, that's a concept that's very strange to us because we can hop on airplanes and go all over the place. But God has established the bounds of your habitation. That's why you can't get there from here. I mean, you got these great ideas, but you can't get there. Why? Because he has determined the bounds of your habitation. He's determined everything that has happened to you in the past, and he has carefully and circumspectly determined how far you can go in every arena today, and how far I can go. Now that's a mind-blowing concept. He's appointed the times before and the bounds of your habitation. And that line always is there. I mean, you're never going to be in a place where he hasn't appointed the times before, and you're never going to be in a place where he hasn't appointed the bounds of your habitation. You don't think you understand the implications of it?
Made of one blood. I want to ask you about it. Because, I mean, does that refer to? You've said that everything's made from the blood of God.
That's right.
I've been thinking about
that a lot. Just, so. The whole universe, we can show you by study of the meaning of the words, was made from the blood of God. We're going to find out tonight, hopefully, in the 11th labor of this unknown God, Hercules, why you have been unable to repent thus far. I want you to understand that your capacity to repent, thus, you know, and I've told you, that's all that God wants from you is to repent. But his meaning of repentance, not yours. The only reason you've been only able to repent to the capacity that you felt individualized about whatever it is that you did. In other words, your repentance has been based on specificity. Okay, you repented over because you made somebody sorry, or you repented because you murdered somebody, or you repented because you did drugs, or you repented because, I won't go into all of you because I know you too well, but there was a bunches of things that you repented for, and then 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 you, I mean, it's like a never-ending repentance. Why? That's what we're going to find out tonight, I hope. Huh? And verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said. Now the poet, it's not poets, it's poet. And he's quoting a Greek poet named Aractus. And this Greek poet wrote about 300, no, I don't remember. He wrote a few before their lifetime, before, I mean, he was an obscure ancient poet at that time. And the poem that he is quoting up here to the unknown God is about Hercules. All right, for in this part, this is from that quote. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, a lot of you have come to a belief or a possibility of the belief that Jesus Christ is in you. If it isn't yet a belief, it's at least a hope in your life sometimes. Right? But you're about now to enter a whole new dimension of living. You can accept, intellectually at least, that he's in you all the time. And you can accept that the times you don't know that he's in you is because your mind lies to you. All of you have been here long enough to accept that. Right? Now we're going to come into a whole new dimension of living. Now it's not only that Jesus Christ is in us, it's that we are in Jesus Christ. Now that sounds just religious right now, but you're going to find out that that's going to affect your way of thinking in every single arena of your life. It'll be the most freeing thing that has ever happened to you for you to know that you're in Jesus Christ.
I've talked about that a long time. I mean, I've heard you say that a lot, and it means nothing. It's always been real two-dimensional.
Okay, well, that's what hopefully we get to. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. Now, this time, as we've talked about, the gods that were in their minds, they externalized so that they could see what they were worshiping. They didn't do that anymore. Now you keep the gods that you're worshiping in your mind. And in those, in your mind, are the gods that you have graven, that you have made. And they're gold, silver, stone, and they're graven by art, by your devices. And we've all talked about that 100 times. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Passed by. He let it go. Okay. All of your ignorance God has winked at.
up until a time you're no longer ignorant. Now, for some of you, that's going to... Never mind. But God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, Paul uses this thing about repentance in 2 Corinthians, and he says that we have a repentance, not as the world repents, which is you repent, and then you regret, and then you repent, it's but we have a repentance not to be repented of. Once and for all time. And you haven't experienced that yet. Can you believe me that you haven't experienced it? You know how I know you haven't experienced it?
Because we keep repenting.
Because you keep repenting. What? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed. Okay. I wanted you to get, since it's been so long since we studied this, I wanted to get back clear in your minds this point in time about Hercules and what Paul was talking about when he was talking about and what this worship of this unknown God was. Right? All right. Now we're going to go to the 11th labor of Hercules. Okay. In a brief review, we know that Christ at his death was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. We know that somehow by what his actions were in the grave. Let's go there. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3.
Chapter 3.
First.
Likewise.
Oh, I hate this one. This is my favorite.
What are you talking about?
The first one.
Likewise. No, we're not going to read that. No. Verse 13. Or 14. If you be if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in him, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereof they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, for the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, it didn't mean in Huntsville. It means the prison in death, Hades, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, go on up to...
What about... Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? You don't want to get into that.
Well, yeah. What does it mean? It means you always know that you are set apart. No matter what anyone else says. You know, it's like in the song, The Archer, where God is saying, I shot you away from the target up high, and everyone thought you were lost in the sky. But you know that you're God. I'm yours, Lord. Everything I am and everything I'm not. Everything I've got, everything. That's all. That's what it means to sanctify him in your heart. So you know without condition Now, you've been bought with a price. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. Amen?
Amen.
Right. Chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now what the hell does it mean that he preached the gospel to them that are dead? And what did he do for the 3 days and three nights that he was in the underworld, the netherworld? Well, that's the only thing we have. The best evidence that we have is the ancient myth is what he did. And so we just saw one of the labors was he overcame the alphabet. He overcame language. Now the 11th labor is that he brought back the golden apples kept at the world's end by the Hesperides. In Greek myth, these golden apples were the most mysterious of all things. They were kept at the horizon. You can never get there from here. Because they were kept at the west. The Hesperides were four beings who kept a garden at the west end of the world. They were symbolized in the clouds that you see gilded at sunset, the sunsets. And this was the garden where the Hesperides lived. And people always made journeys to try to find these golden apples. But
like a rainbow.
It was worse than a rainbow. Rainbow you can find the end of. Do you understand? So the golden apples were a mythical, unobtainable treasure.
Yeah. Why were they valuable?
Well,
valuable treasure.
But they were valuable because it was thought many different, obviously, that throughout this age of myth, people gave them whatever. Whatever attributes that they desired, that was unattainable for them.
Yeah.
So these things they could deliver whatever that was.
Right, whatever it was that was your heart's desire, that's what the golden apple symbolized.
Well, when he said what he did, it was like all of a sudden it wasn't a myth anymore. It was like, oh, here we go. Here's where we get dragged into this.
You're gonna chase your golden apples.
Yeah.
Well, that's right. I don't want you to have any friggin' myths. I want you to experience the scriptures and the myth. Alright. Now, we got to go through a little Greek mythology or cosmology a minute.
Yeah.
Does everybody know what cosmology is?
Yeah.
Never mind. In Greek cosmology, the first principle was Chronos. Chronos was time. They saw that everything had to begin with time. That was they didn't think of this stuff as myth. They thought of it as metaphor, the smart ones. You understand that? Okay. The first principle was Chronos, or time. And from Chronos originated chaos. Now, chaos represented the infinite. It means that which is without beginning or without end.
When you say that the infinite
came out of time.
Came out of something finite?
Right. Well, finite only in their understanding of time.
Okay.
Now, Chronos had another being or child, which was called Ether. And ether symbolized the finite. And that means anything that you could perceive with your senses, anything that had a beginning and an end, was finite. You understand? So we have infinite represented by chaos, finite represented by ether. Now, it was only up until in the 1940s, really, 1930s, that the concept of ether was dismissed. For all of the years, up until that time, in general popular theology and in science, ether was a concept that had merit. It was the substance of the universe, the substance of the finite. And you read these ancient science books and it talks about the ether. Huh?
Everything being ethereal.
Yeah. And that's where the word ethereal came from. Now, chaos was surrounded by night. You have a thing called chaos. Now, as we've, you know, for some of you that are into any of higher math, you know that all of higher math is ending in chaos. There's whole theories of chaos now.
It seems like that's an oxymoron.
What?
That you could quantify chaos.
Well, that's the point. This is going to really sound weird, but the closest they've gotten to quantifying chaos is this thing called, well, it's called. This gets kind of wild, but it's a thing called the golden scion, which was chaos. In the theory of chaos, when it's looked at, if you can get far enough away from it, chaos has a pattern.
Oh, okay.
But it's a pattern that its mathematical formula or basis is called the golden scion, and I won't get into that. But it has the shape of that hurricane. It's the shape of the Neptune. The shell. Draw Neptune. Draw the shell.
You have to do a little chamber.
No, he
doesn't. No, I don't.
But it's the shape of that perfect seashell that people always try to are fascinated with. Are you going to show what the gold sky on this too then? No, that's all right. Okay, that's the golden scion is the mathematical ratio that causes the arc in each one of those sections, and it goes to infinite. It goes to infinity. The boxes in which he drew the arc, the square in which he drew the arc, is continually, it's not a square, but it's at the ratio of the golden sky, and it's a continually decreasing size until finally it gets down to what we see as the eye of a hurricane. Now, that's the closest, that's the only pattern that is seen in chaos. Now, that's a wild, wild concept. It's also, Darrell has a theory, and I think he's probably right, well, but he didn't, how do you pronounce his name? Anyway, some guy originated a theory of finance or economics that says that all financial activity conforms to this curve, so that the pattern of the stock market is predictable based on that ratio. Other people have said that all human activity which appears chaotic can be charted to that chaos. So chaos isn't, it's only to our view that it looks chaotic, without pattern, without form. But that, if you look at, next time you, when you see a television show, I mean the news, and watch the hurricane, you'll see that it exactly fits that pattern. If you look at the, what's the word?
Milky Way.
Yeah, but the Milky Way does. But what's the farther out? What's the word for a whole bunch of stars?
Galaxies.
If you look at the farthest galaxies, you'll see the galaxies conform that have billions of stars in them, but they look chaotic, but they form that pattern. Now, all ancient architecture that had style and substance and lasted conformed to that pattern of ratios. All music that is good music that lasts conforms to that pattern of ratio of harmonics. That's why we think things are pleasing, because they conform to that pattern. That's the vibration, I'm convinced, that when we as a body of people are in harmony with that in every arena of our life, time shall be no more. We'll be in harmony, and we as a small group of people will march across the bridge of the universe, we'll set up the harmonics, and just like soldiers marching across the bridge can destroy the Golden Gate Bridge, because they set it up in... Anyway.
Cool.
All right. Chaos, then, is surrounded by night, which formed the envelope of the universe. Now, under that envelope, the creative action of ether formed matter. This is wild stuff, but you'll see
so
its connection.
It's only the tension between those two things that created matter?
Right. The tension between darkness and matter, or night. Night and ether created matter, the tension. This is Greek now. This finally assumed the shape of a monstrous egg, of which night formed the shell of the egg. This is the basis of all these myths. The upper section of the egg formed the vault of the sky, and the lower section held the earth. Now, the firstborn in this cosmology was Phanes, or Phanes, which was the light. Phanes, by union with night, created heaven and earth. Light, union with night, created heaven and earth. Then Phanes engendered Zeus, who was the big daddy. And night gave birth to Moros, which was doom, and to death, and to sleep. And she also bore Momos, which was gaiety, and Oasis, which was wailing misery. Now, all this took place, this was all took place before even the Battle of the Titans, so this is way back. But for our purposes now, she also gave birth, night gave birth to Hesperides. Or who, how do you pronounce it?
Hesperides.
Hesperides. Who guarded, we have an expert on this stuff, so I'm just babbling. Who guarded the golden apples beyond the ocean or beyond the pale.
Hesperides.
Hesperides. The Hesperides were a group of four, a family of four, whose only function in the universe was to guard the golden apples. Now, we're going to find out that Hercules, in his 11th labor, went and got a hold of these golden apples, took them back, and delivered them to his beloved, Athena.
Whoa, that's cool.
All right. Now, as I said, the Hesperides lived at the western limits of the world. They were personified by the clouds gilded by the setting sun. And they lived in a wonderful garden, and their only job was to guard the golden apples, or the paradise apples. What?
What does this remind us?
Yeah. Now, Hercules went through a series of battles, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but there's some really neat ones. He went through a series of battles, and this is what I believe Christ did in his death, one of his labors in death. The primary battle was a battle with Antaeus, who was a giant bandit. He forced anyone who was a traveler, he ignored you if you were settled, but anyone who was a pilgrim, he forced all travelers to wrestle with him, and nobody ever won, because he's a giant, and he fought dirty, kicked you in the balls and stuff. I mean, he was a dirty fighter. He's big. Antaeus was the son of Mother Earth.
Now, I want you to remember the question you asked me this weekend about why are... No, the feet washing.
Yeah, the feet washing.
Remember what I said?
Yeah, I'm still holding on to that.
Okay, you're about to find out.
Okay. Didn't say anything. He said, tell you later.
Why did Christ only wash the disciples' feet? And he said that was enough.
He washed off their travels.
We're better than that. Better than that.
Quick, yes. It was good.
Okay, he's wrestling. I mean, the guy is the son of the Mother Earth, and everyone who is a traveler, i.e. not settled, that's why the Old Testament says we are pilgrims, we are strangers in a bizarre land. This giant gained his strength when his feet touched Mother Earth.
There's a lot of...
Yeah. Now, Hercules choked him to death, overcome his head, by holding him high in the air with his hands, so his feet never touched the earth.
So he was a giant too? Mm-hmm. Or is this like David and
Goliath? No, it's pretty much David.
Long arms?
Yeah, Hercules was a short little guy with long arms.
He was standing on a mountain.
Okay, so no, whether or not, I mean, there's some other reasons in the law, but I think that that's the reason I wanted to hold off, because I wanted to get us to this point, because we have to do the giant that we're battling with, whose strength comes from his touching or anchoring with the earth, is this mind, this Antichrist in you, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wickedness in the high place. And as long as your feet have been disconnected from Mother Earth, you have no home, no place of settling, then that victory which was Christ's is now yours, symbolized by the washing of your feet. Amen?
Yeah.
Understand a little bit? Every time Israel went into apostasy, it's when she settled down at a place whose her feet touched the earth. She tried to be settled, adapting the gods of the stupids around her. Then the giant, the son of Mother Earth, gained all the strength. I think that's neater than hell.
Yeah, it is neat.
Huh? How come it took me 3 years to search this out? I don't even get a hand.
Yeah. Okay, we might as well do it. A blessing on Rabbi.
Now.
Yeah.
He did a bunch of other stuff, which I'm not going to go into. He then had to pass through Egypt, where the king slew a foreigner every year to avert famine. Hercules, huh? Hercules was the victim. He was put in chains, ready for the slaughter, but in an instant he broke the chains and slew the king of Egypt and his son.
Wow, that's like Peter breaking out of prison.
He finally reached the garden of the Hesperides. Now, I forgot to tell you something about Hesperides. Hera, remember we've talked about Hera, Aphrodite, and that for a brief...
The
God of War. Yeah, Hera, Aphrodite, for a brief period in Greek history, was single, one woman. She was both the bride and the whore. The Greek men couldn't stand it, so had to make two gods out of her. Goddesses, yeah. Well, Hera somehow got involved in this golden apple stuff, and she sent a dragon
named Ladon. I think it was named Lumen. No. A dragon named Ladon.
He's yellow red
spot. He's
He fits right in already.
The problem, go ahead, you're talking about a dragon.
Have fun while you're able.
That's right. Laugh on, pretty boy. Let's go.
Okay, she sent this dragon to coil around the tree that produced the golden apples.
Ooh, that's familiar.
As its guardian. Now, the dragon, serpent, you know, throughout the scriptures, the great serpent and the dragon are the same being. And we saw that, we don't have the star charts, but remember where Hercules' head is? Foot is, it's on the head of the serpent. He crushed the head of the serpent with his heel. In the process, we know he got bit on the heel, but he killed the serpent, and he brought back the golden apples. Now, after Hercules killed a serpent, then his image was set in the stars as the serpent. And that's why we see the serpent taking with it a third of the heavens. Now, he obtained the apples and he gave them to Athena. Now, there's a lot of other things that, you know, that's enough to give you an idea of what his 11th labor was. Now, what does all that mean? Go to Genesis 3 and read it again. All we always end up back there. Genesis 2.
Okay.
Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now we know, at least a basis of the doctrine in which we have been delivered into, declares that the fruit of that tree was the law. The golden apples represented the law. Now, what? Let's go up. In verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Notice the biggie. God said to Adam, Thou shalt not eat of it. The woman heard it, said that thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. The act of Christ type, in the 11th labor of Hercules and the Athena being the bride, Christ brought back the fruit and put it in the hands of Athena, or the bride, or the church, thereby her touching it, thereby having no more dominion over her. You understand? That's why you have been unable to repent except for an action. Because you were battling every point in the law. And so you do something wrong, you say, Oh, I'm sorry, I don't want to do that anymore. And then you either do the same thing wrong again, or you go and do something else wrong. Oh, I don't want to do that anymore. And it's all the attempt of this being, which feet are touching the earth in a settlement. The God, your mother is this earth, you're the giant in you. The Antichrist that's judging for yourself at every point, at every stimulus, what's good or what's evil for you, You don't recognize that he's established all the bounds of your habitation. You don't recognize that he's appointed all the times. And you're fighting one at a time an infinite number of points in the law. You'll never win. You'll always lose. So Christ, in the person of Hercules, brings back and lays the golden apples in toto in your hands. You touch the law, it has no more dominion over you. Now you return as the small child, putting Christ back as leader, or sitting in your temple, no longer judging for yourself good or evil in any position. And you now have the capacity to repent, which means turn from self completely. Amen? Now, the only way that you will empathize this is for you to understand that the battle isn't against your specific little actions or lack of them. Christ has come and delivered all of the golden apples into your hand. You've touched them. You have dominion over them. It no longer has dominion over you. Why? Because he is resurrected in you. Now you are the temple of God. Now he is set, Christ is set in the temple as the rightful owner. You are kicked out as the unrightful owner. Now for you to live as Christ. Period. Freedom, abandonment, joy. No longer oasis, or which is wailing misery, but momus is in domain, which is gaiety. Joy unspeakable. That's the 11th labor of Hercules. That's enough for now. Anybody have any response or questions or understand with perfect clarity? Okay, take it big, guy.